Many of us have been at a series of meetings where the tabernacle has been talked about. Can I just have a show of hands? How many of you have been at a series where a tabernacle model was there? Maybe half of you, just, eh? I've been at a number, I think, three times in over my Christian experience. My dad had one, and then David Long came to Markham a number of years ago. And I think you were probably there, Marion, right? And then more recently, Jim Comp came and gave a series of meetings. So we could spend weeks on the subject of the tabernacle, but we're going to spend just a couple of weeks. We thought that we would simply give an introduction to the subject, and hopefully that will whet your appetite, and you will be interested enough to look into it for yourselves and to learn more about that. And if there's a real interest, then we could come back to it in more detail later on. Let me begin by just giving you a brief description of what it was all about. There is a sketch of the camp of the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. You'll notice that around the outside, I don't have a pointer, but around the outside you can see that there were the 12 tribes, and it's very, very orderly. When the Israelites camped, it wasn't a case of, well, okay, pitch your tent somewhere. It was done in a very orderly way. Three tribes to the south, three tribes to the north, three tribes on the west, three tribes on the west, and three tribes on the east. You see how they are shown there. And there was a lead tribe in each case, Judah on the east, and associated with Judah, Zebulun, and Issachar, and so on. And so the tribes were arranged around the tabernacle. And then within that, you notice a reference there to the Kohathites and the Gershonites and the Merarites. Does anybody know who they were? Who were they? The tribe of Levi was set apart as a special tribe to serve the Lord in the tabernacle. And Levi had three sons, Kohath, Merari, and Gershon. And so their descendants, who had special responsibilities with respect to the Levitical worship, their descendants, they camped just around the outside of the tabernacle enclosure. The Kohathites on the south, the Gershonites on the west, and the Merarites on the north. And then on the east side, where the entrance to the tabernacle was, there was Moses and Aaron and Aaron's sons. So that was the arrangement of the camp. And right in the center of the camp, there was this tabernacle structure. It was 100 cubits long. A cubit is roughly 18 inches. And so 100 cubits is 150 feet. But some of you youngsters don't know what feet and inches are anymore. So what would that be? 45 meters, about 45 meters long, and about half that in width, 100 cubits by 50 cubits. Those were the dimensions of the court. And you'll notice that at the east end there was a gate, and an Israelite could jump through that gate. As soon as he comes through the gate, he's confronted with the altar, the brazen altar. Which was large. We'll talk about that a little bit this morning. And beyond that, there was a laver or a basin of water. And then beyond that, you have the tabernacle structure itself. There's a sketch of what it looked like. I went on the web, and there are all kinds of stuff on the web. Now, some of it's copyright, so I wasn't able to get it unless I paid for it, and I'm too Scottish for that. And and some of it I didn't agree with. You know, some of it, no, that's not right. And some of it was out of scale, you know, and it gave a false impression of what it was really like. And so this is actually from my Bible. I have a Scofield reference Bible, New King James Version. And this sketch is actually from the Bible, and it is to scale. And so it gives you an idea what it was like. So you come in at the entrance on the east side. There's the bronze altar. It was 5 cubits wide, and so it looks pretty big. It was big. And beyond that is the bronze laver, and then the tabernacle itself. The tabernacle had two sections. There was the holy place, 20 cubits by 10 cubits. There was the holy place, and in that holy place there were three items. On the north side was the table of showbread, and on the south side there was a lampstand which gave light to the place. And then on the west, just in front of the veil which separated the holy place from the most holy place, there was the golden altar on which incense was offered. Then there was that veil, and within the veil you have the holiest of all. The holiest of all was a cube, 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. And the only item in the holiest of all was the Ark of the Covenant. That was a wooden chest, a wooden box, overlaid with gold, And on top of it was a solid slab of gold with two angelic figures, two cherubim on top of it. And so that is a very rough outline of what the tabernacle looked like. And we're going to begin and look at some of these items, and we'll refer to all of them, but we're not going to do it, obviously, in very much detail at all. Before we get into it, though, the question might be asked, well, why do we even want to study this? I mean, so there was this tabernacle, and the Israelite built it, and it was part of their worship. So what? What does it have to do with us? So let's begin by looking at Hebrews chapter 9. And I want to read several verses in the book of Hebrews. We did talk about these when we were going through Hebrews. And we did, in fact, look a little bit at the tabernacle, because the early chapter of Hebrews 9 does give us a brief description of the tabernacle, such as I've just given you. But Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, refers to the tabernacle and says this: it was symbolic. It was symbolic. And the word that the writer uses there is actually the word from which we get our word parable. It was symbolic. In other words, it was something that had a message. It was intended to communicate a meaning. It wasn't simply something that was established and built there in the wilderness, and that was important to the people of Israel. No, it goes beyond that. It is symbolic. There are lessons there for us to learn. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy place he has made with hands, which are copies of the true. In other words, there is something real. This is just a copy. And there is an original, if you will. There is something else behind this. You go back to Hebrews chapter 8 and to verse 5. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, and he's talking about the Old Testament priests, and he says that they serve the copy or pattern and shadow of the heavenly things. Shadow has no substance, right? It's not real, but there is a reality behind it. And so he's telling us in those verses that we really should think about this tabernacle, because these things are parables and copies and patterns and shadows. There are lessons here. There are messages here for us to learn. And so there are reasons why we should go to this Old Testament section and look at it and try to discern what is it that God intended to communicate when he told the children of Israel to build this particular structure. As a starting point, then, go back with me to the book of Exodus. And I did refer to this when I did an overview of Exodus when we started on this book. But go with me to Exodus 29. And there God gives two reasons associated with the building of this tabernacle. Exodus chapter 29. We're going to read quite a few verses, so I'm not going to read a lengthy passage to begin with, but we will read various passages as we proceed. And at verse 41, Genesis 29, verse 41, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer with it the grain offering and the drink offering as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering before throughout your generations, at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Twice in those verses the Lord says, I will meet with you. And so it was intended to be a meeting place. It was intended to be a place where the transcendent, almighty God would actually meet with the people of Israel. That's the first purpose, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But notice that verse 45, I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Twice over in those verses, he says, I will dwell among them. That's what it's about. Here is this magnificent God, and he condescends to dwell with man. And he was there. There was that cloud of glory. It represented the presence of God in the midst of his people, and there is a very real sense in which the God, whom the heavens cannot contain, that God condescended to come down and dwell among his people. It says something about God, by the way. I may have referenced this before, or somebody else has, I'm sure, but there has been some discussion in the media recently about this lady at Wheaton who made the comment that Muslims worship the same God as Christians, or something to that effect. And there's been quite a bit of discussion. Do they, in fact, worship the same God as Christians? Let me put it to you this way, that the God of Islam is a God who is remote and distant and vindictive. The God of the Bible is a God who is relational and personal and loving. Now, He is almighty. There's only one God. And He is transcendent. And He is holy. But He is a God who nevertheless delights to dwell with men and women. That's not the God of Islam. It goes back to the book of Genesis, doesn't it? When Adam was there and God came down and He walked with him, didn't He? In the cool of the day, He walked with Adam. I dare say that was the second person of the Trinity in human form. I dare say that's what it was. And He came down and He dwelt. He chatted with Adam. He walked with Adam. He talked with Adam. And here we have another example of it. It tells us something about the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God who wants to have relationship with men and women. He doesn't want to be remote and distant. There is a sense in which we might think, well, He's way out there. We don't really know Him. He's not far from every one of us. And He loves us. He wants to know us. He does know us. He wants us to know Him. He wants us to have a personal relationship with Him. And so here it is that this God condescends to come down and dwell among His people. When I introduced this a few weeks ago and talked about Exodus in general, I pointed out that our dwelling places say something about us. It's not just the case, you know, that if you're Bill Gates, you live in some huge place and all kinds of security around it. That says something about Bill Gates, yeah. But I'm not just thinking about that. I mean, the kind of house that we choose to live in and the way we decorate it and the way we furnish it, it says something about us. I don't just mean wealth or lack of wealth, but it says something about us, doesn't it? I mean, even, if I can put it this way, the things that we allocate space to, and the things that we squeeze into a corner. I mean, that all says something about us. The places in which we live, they make a statement about our characters and about what we are interested in. And so it is, then, if God is going to dwell in this place, I think we can assume that this place was intended to say something about the glories and the excellencies of God. And it does. It is a revelation of the character of God and of the heart of God. Moreover, I think we would expect, would we not, that this dwelling place back in the Old Testament, if it was a dwelling place of God, then it would in some respects correspond with other dwelling places of God. And what I'm thinking in particular of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was one, was He not, in whom God dwelt. He was, wasn't He? The Lord Jesus was, says it in John chapter 1 and at verse 14, it says in John chapter 1 and verse 14 that the Lord Jesus, the Word, He became flesh and He dwelt. And the word there is actually, He tabernacled among us. He tabernacled among us. He was here on this scene and God dwelt in Him. That's why on one occasion the Lord could say, destroy this temple. He wasn't referring to the mix and mortar, bricks and mortar. He was referring to His body, wasn't he? Destroy this temple. And there are a couple of words, two Greek words for temple. One word for temple, it means the whole thing. You know, the court and all of the buildings and everything that's there. The other word for temple is a word which refers to the shrine where the deity, in a pagan temple, where the deity supposedly dwelt. That was the temple. That's the word that the Lord Jesus uses. And so He uses a word which really means the dwelling place of God. He says, destroy this temple, and in three days I will raise it up again. And so we would expect, when we come to this temple, to learn something about the Lord Jesus as the dwelling place of God. And so I want to suggest that we can do that by looking at, first of all, at the curtains. I want to look, first of all, at the tabernacle proper, right? The actual building that was within the courtyard. And it consisted of two things. There were curtains. First of all, read with me in Exodus chapter 26. Exodus chapter 26 and at verse 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread. With artistic designs of cherubim you shall weave them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. In verse 3, 5 cubits, 5 curtains will be coupled one to another, another 5 curtains will be coupled to one another. And so 28 cubits. It was 10 cubits high, 10 cubits wide, and so 28 cubits, up and over and down again, didn't touch the ground, right? There was a cubit short on both sides. So those curtains did not touch the ground. There were 28 cubits. They were 4 cubits wide, and they were tied together, 5 of them, so that's 20 cubits. So 20 cubits covered the tabernacle, covered the holy place in the tabernacle. The other 20 cubits covered the most holy place, and then down the back of the tabernacle structure. So there were these 10 curtains in all, and they were used in order to cover the tabernacle. It's interesting that in verse 1, notice what he says. He says, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains." This word tabernacle is sometimes used about the whole structure, but here in this verse, the word tabernacle is used with respect to just those 10 curtains. There's a sense in which they represented the dwelling place of God. And I suggest to you that they certainly point to the Lord Jesus. Think, for example, of the fact that they were made, in verse 1, curtains of fine woven linen. There's a verse in the book of Revelation with respect to the church, and it says that the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And so linen, fine linen, it represents what is pure, represents the Lord Jesus. He is the righteous one, isn't he? There were these various colors. I think the blue is the heavenly color. It tells us that he is the Lord from heaven. Purple is a royal color. Tells us that he is the King of Kings. We read about it this morning in the second Psalm, where God speaks and God says, "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill." He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The word scarlet in Hebrew is the same as the word worm. And the scarlet dye was obtained by crushing a worm. And so there, it was one and the same word. And the Lord Jesus used that word. It's used in Psalm 22, and possibly he quoted the entire Psalm when he was on the cross, and he said that he was a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And so it might point to the Lord Jesus as the one who suffered for us at Calvary. These curtains, these beautiful curtains, they are a picture in many respects. We could say an awful lot more about them, but they are a picture in many respects of the Lord Jesus. Over these curtains, fine twine linen, there was a second covering. Notice we read about it down at verse 7. At verse 7, we are told, "You shall make curtains of goat's hair to be a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits." So these did touch the ground, right? They went all across from one end across the top and down. So they did touch the ground and completely covered the fine twined linen garments, coverings of which we, curtains of which we just spoke. And so, "You shall make 11 curtains. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits. The width of each curtain, 4 cubits." And so we have an extra curtain here. It's the 5 and 5 would be same as before. But he goes on to tell us that on the front part, there would be 6 curtains, and one of them would come down. You don't see it there, but one of them should actually come down over the front. It doesn't show it because they're all rolled back, so you can see the 4 different types of curtains that there were. But if they were in place, that second curtain, the goat's hair, it would hang over the front of the tabernacle. It would hang over the door of the tabernacle and would be folded up. And so there would be 2 cubits, 4 cubits wide. And so it would be 2 cubits there would be hanging and would be visible. Somebody approaching the tabernacle, he would see above at the top of the tabernacle, he would see this goat's hair curtain. And it speaks to us, I think, about expiation. The goat in the Old Testament, for example, you go to Leviticus 16, and there you have the Day of Atonement. This was a special day, an annual day, in the experience of the people of Israel, where the high priest, as their behalf, he entered into the tabernacle and he made expiation for the sins of the people. And he used a goat. There were 2 goats. First goat he killed, and he took the blood, and he went in with that blood, and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat, right in that holiest of all. The other blood, the other goat, he took and he laid his hands on it. He confessed the sins of the people and he banished it off into the wilderness to a place of isolation, a place of danger, and ultimately, I'm sure, a place of death. And so the goat, it says about that goat that he would bear their iniquities into a land not inhabited. And so the goat had this idea of taking away sin. And so when somebody approached the tabernacle, they couldn't escape it, that there was an announcement there. There's that goat's hair. There was an announcement to the effect that access was possibly only where sins had been expiation has been made. And it points to the Lord Jesus who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. These curtains also, they point to the Lord Jesus. Then there was a third layer. You look at what it says in verse 14 of that chapter. It says, "You shall make a covering of ram skins dyed red for the tent, and a covering of badger skins above that." And so the third covering was a covering of ram skins. One of the things about this, they were not seen, right? They would be completely enclosed. They were within those curtains, two layers of curtains below them. The badger skins, we'll get to in a moment, they were on top of them. And so nobody would see these ram skins. This was something that was hidden from view. A ram in Scripture in the Old Testament is linked with consecration. In fact, reference is made in Exodus 29 to the ram of consecration. It had to do with the, I don't know if James will get into this when he talks about these chapters. I think James is looking at those. And when the priests were consecrated, there was a ram that was presented, and it represented consecration. It represented something that is given to the Lord, something that is set apart to the Lord. And it speaks again about the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? I mean, what was it that motivated the Lord Jesus? What was it that impelled him when he was here on this scene? We might say, well, it was his love for us, and undoubtedly that was a factor that contributed to his going to the cross, certainly. But the primary motivation on the part of the Lord Jesus was his having set himself apart to do the will of his Father. He was going to the cross. He says it this way in John chapter 14, that the world may know that I love the Father. That's why he's going to the cross. He was going to the cross because he was totally committed to accomplishing the will of God. And so he gave himself, he consecrated himself as one who was here to accomplish what his Father desired that he should do. And then there's a fourth covering, the covering of badger skins, seal skins. There's a reference to them in Exodus, Ezekiel chapter 16, where God says to the people of Israel, "I gave you sandals of badger skin," referring to their experience in the wilderness. When their shoes never wore out. They were there for 38 years, eh? 40 years if you include the earlier part, but 40 years in total, and their shoes never wore out. And they were shoes of badger skin. It's the idea that it's they're something durable, right? Something that lasts. And that's the idea. If you had approached the tabernacle, this is all you would have seen, right? This was the outer covering. You wouldn't have seen any of these things I've been talking about, except if you got inside, you would see the goat's hair extending there over from the top of the tabernacle. But, the average person, this is all they would see, these badger skins. Not very attractive. Very, very dull. Very unappealing. The average person might have shrugged their shoulders and said, well, what's the point in this? There's really not very much to it. The experience of the priest who went inside was altogether different. We'll get in a moment to the boards and to how they were in place, but he would have looked up, and above his head he would have seen those beautiful fine twine linen curtains. He would have seen the blue and the purple and the scarlet and the cherubim that were woven into those curtains. He would have seen that, and he would have had a different understanding altogether. And the person who was just looking from outside, and they saw just those badger skins. The point is that they were not intended to be decorative. They were intended rather to be protective. And again, it points to the Lord Jesus. What did the average person see when they looked at the Lord Jesus? Isaiah 53 says there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. John says in his gospel, he came to his own and his own received him not. In other words, as they looked at the Lord Jesus, from a human perspective, looking at the Lord Jesus, there was nothing physically about him that distinguished him from other people. The Lord Jesus, if I can say this reverently, was somewhat ordinary looking. He wasn't, you know, there are some people who are strikingly handsome or beautiful, and people look twice. He wasn't that kind of person. No beauty in him that we should desire him. He was somewhat ordinary in terms of his physical appearance. And certainly, as one who had come to be the Messiah, he didn't look like a Messiah. He didn't look like a king, did he? He wasn't born as a king is born. He didn't live as a king lives. And so they looked at him and there's no beauty in him that we should desire. But John the Apostle, in that same chapter, in John chapter 1, he says, you know, we had an experience that was altogether different. We didn't just see the badger skins. We got inside, and what did we see? We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We had a different perspective. We saw something that the average Jew, he didn't see it. He didn't appreciate him. But we spent time with him. We beheld his glory. We came to an understanding and an appreciation of his person. And we were brought to this conclusion that what we saw is exactly what we would have expected to see if God himself was here. He was indeed God. We saw the glory of God expressed in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so in those curtains then, that tabernacle in which God dwelt, there's a picture of the Lord Jesus, in whom God also dwelt when he was here on this scene. The other component in the construction of the tabernacle proper is the boards. And we read about them in chapter 26. Go back with me to chapter 26 and at verse 15. And there we are told, For the tabernacle you shall make the boards of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and 1.5 cubits shall be the width of each board. 2 net tenons shall be in each board for binding one to another. Thus you shall make for all the boards of the tabernacle, and you shall make the boards for the tabernacle 20 boards for the south side. And then in verse 20, on the north side there shall be 20 boards. And then 22, for the far side of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 boards. 20 boards, 1.5 cubits, 30 cubits. That was the length of the tabernacle. And then down at verse 26, he says, you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on the one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the side of the tabernacle for the far side westward. The middle bar shall pass through the midst of the boards from end to end. Here is another picture, I suggest. There's another dwelling place of God in the New Testament. We've already referred to the Lord Jesus as a dwelling place of God. But there's a very real sense in which the church is a dwelling place of God, is it not? I mean, we read that the word temple is used about the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us that we are builded together as a holy temple for a habitation of God through His Spirit. So there is a sense in which the church is a dwelling place of God. God dwells in the church. By His Spirit, He dwells in the church. And so I would suggest to you that these boards, they illustrate to us the church as the dwelling place of God. Think about the boards individually. Think about a single board. What happened to a board? The board was taken, it was stripped of foliage and bark, and it was covered in gold, right? And so that each board was taken individually, and it was cut to size. And I don't know how they planed it, and I don't know what tools they had in the wilderness, but they made it to the right size, 10 cubits by 1.5 cubits. How thick it was, we're not really told, but they prepared those boards according to the instructions that God gave, and then they overlaid it completely in gold, and then they stood it up on 2 sockets of silver. So each board was prepared. Each board had to be worked on, and it became what God intended that it should become. Let me suggest that there's a picture there of how God deals with us individually. I mean, what am I as an individual? Ephesians chapter 2 says, not very good. You know, we were dead in trespasses and sins, right? And we walked according to the course of this world, and we were the children of wrath. In other words, we were exposed to the wrath of God. That's where we were individually. And what happened? Well, God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, what did he do? Well, he reached out to us, right? And he quickened us. He gave us life. He shaped us. He cleaned us up. He did something with us. He transformed us. And moreover, he clothed us. If I can put it that way, he clothed us in his own righteousness. We were singing that in one of the hymns that we were singing earlier. We were singing about, I don't remember the exact words, but there was reference to the fact that we were clothed in righteousness. Gold is precious. Gold is valuable. And gold in the Bible, it often has this idea that it represents the righteousness of God, while we have been clothed in His righteousness. That's what happens when an individual trusts in the Lord Jesus. God does a work in that individual, right? No longer what I was by nature, no longer condemned, no longer a sinner condemned by God, still a sinner, unfortunately, still sin in my life, but no longer a sinner condemned by God. I have been forgiven. I have been declared right with God. The righteousness of God has been imputed to me so that God sees me as accepted in His presence because of the work of the Lord Jesus. He does a work in me as an individual. That's what happened with each of those boards. But then those boards were tied together. They were tied together, and then I read in verses 26 how that there were bars which kind of consolidated them, and in that way there was this complete structure. And so Ephesians chapter 2 goes on to tell us this, that, okay, so we are individuals, and we were dead in trespasses and in sins, and God dealt with us, and God gave us life, God forgave us, and God raised us up together, and God made us sit individually, God made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. He dealt with us individually. But then in the latter part of Ephesians chapter 2, he said, but there's more than that. It's not just that He did something for us individually, but He has taken us as individuals, and He's incorporated us into what He refers to as a new man. This new thing. We've been incorporated into this living organism, which is the body of Christ. We and every other believer in the Lord Jesus. He particularly makes the point that this includes Jewish people of Jewish background. It includes people of Gentile background. These two, they were poles apart. But now in this new thing, they have been brought together and they have been incorporated into this new entity. And he uses the picture of a body. But as I referred to earlier, he also uses the picture of a building. We are building together for an habitation of God through His Spirit. And so I suggest that these boards then, they represent or they illustrate for us certain truths with respect to the church. Now, coming back to where I started, I will dwell with you, and we've seen some things that would be characteristic of the dwelling places of God. But the other statement that God made was this, I will meet with you. And so for the remainder of our time today and next week as well, Lord willing, I want to talk about how an Israelite met with God. And he did so in three stages. The average Israelite only got as far as the altar. The priest, he got as far as the holy place. And the high priest, he got into the holiest of all. And so there were these three stages in approach to God. And so we begin this morning. I just want to talk about the first of these this morning and talk about how the average Israelite, he could come to God. He could enter this court. There was this fence all around, this enclosure. It was 5 cubits high. So we've got some tall people here in Mount Albert, but they would have a problem. Seeing over, 7.5 feet, right? So this sort of kept everybody out. But at the front, there was this gate, and we read about it in Exodus chapter 27, and at verse 16, for the gate of the court, there shall be a screen, 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. It shall have 4 pillars, and 4 sockets. And so there was a way of access. There was this barrier, as I said, all around, but there was a gate. There was only one gate. Only one gate. Only one way of approaching God in the tabernacle structure. Moreover, it was a wide gate. It was 20 cubits wide. And so there was an invitation to all. Every Jewish person, they had that opportunity, they could come through that gate, and they could come to that brazen altar. And I suggest that it's a picture, is it not? It's a picture of the Lord Jesus. In fact, a month or so ago on Sunday morning, Peter Crowe did talk a little bit about the gate, and I refer to this verse here in Exodus chapter 27, and I think it does illustrate the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus could say that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by made. There's only one way of access to God. Mind you, it's wide. It's 20 cubits. It's wide in the sense that it's open to all, right? There is no distinction. It doesn't matter where a person's at in terms of their nationality, or in terms of their wealth, in terms of their social standing, in terms of their sex, or anything else which differentiates us one from the other. It doesn't matter about any of those things. This is an invitation such that whosoever will may come. But there's only one way. And that one way is the Lord Jesus. I know that that's not a message that is politically correct. And that's not a message that is really appreciated in our pluralistic society, where there is an emphasis on many religions and many versions of the truth and what have you. And so for someone to say that this is the only way to God, that's seen as being presumptuous and arrogant and bigoted. But think about it. Christianity can never be one of many ways. Can never be one of many ways. Think about it. Christianity says that God sent His Son into this world. It says that the Lord Jesus Christ died at Calvary and that that death was an account of our sins. It says that the Lord Jesus was raised again from the dead and ascended into heaven. Now think about it. Either those things are true or they're not. And if they're true, then necessarily Christianity is the only way. Christ cannot be one of many saviors. It is inconceivable that God should say, well, I sent my Son, and He suffered when He was here on this earth, and He died at Calvary for people's sins, and I raised Him from the dead because I was happy with what He did, and if people trust in Him, then there is salvation, and there is forgiveness, but tell you what, you want to come some other way, well, I'll consider that. That doesn't make any sense. Christianity is necessarily the only way. But it's no way at all. Jesus Christ is necessarily the only Savior. Or He's no Savior at all. Peter said it, didn't he, when he preached in the early chapters of the book of the Acts, neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so there was only one gate, one way of access to God. The first thing that they encountered when they went through that gate was the brazen altar. Notice Exodus chapter 27 and at verse 1. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. I don't doubt that the bronze was something that would endure the heat. The fire never went out on this brazen altar. And so you needed something that would endure heat, and so it was therefore made of bronze. And so this is the first thing that an Israelite would see. He couldn't miss it. He couldn't miss it. It was 5 cubits. 5 cubits. That's what, 7.5 feet, right? That's 2 meters, more than 2 meters. It was right there. I mean, you couldn't go anywhere. You go into the court of the tabernacle. You couldn't go anywhere without seeing and recognizing that, hey, this is something impressive. It was so big that all of the other vessels in the sanctuary of the tabernacle, they could be put inside it. It was big, and it was strategically located. It was right there, just inside the gate. And there's a very clear message, isn't there? Any approach to God must be on the basis of blood sacrifice. A very, very clear message, which God was spelling out. It's a message which goes back to the Garden of Eden. You remember when Adam and Eve have sinned and they're conscious of their nakedness, they make coverings for themselves of leaves, totally inadequate. And the Lord comes along and he informs them, in effect, that those coverings were altogether inadequate, and He slew a goat or 2 goats, and He made for them coverings, right? And so way back then there was, way back in the Garden of Eden, there was this element of sacrifice. There was the shedding of blood. And that message must have been communicated to Cain and Abel, don't you think? Later on, when they were older and they're involved in their business, and Cain is Cain's a farmer and Abel's a shepherd, and Cain brings some of the fruit from his ground. He's worked hard, and so he brings some of the produce and he presents that to the Lord, and the Lord did not have respect unto Cain in his offering. It represented his effort, represented his works, represented the best that he could do, and God, in effect, said, no, that's not good enough. And what did Abel do? Abel brought a sheep, he brought a lamb from his flock, and he killed it, and he put it on the altar. And Scripture distinctly says that the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. I don't know what that means. I wondered if it means that fire came down from heaven and actually consumed the sacrifice. There are other places in the Old Testament where that happens. And it may be that the Lord demonstrated his acceptance of Abel's sacrifice in that way, that fire came down, and in sending that fire, God in effect said, this is acceptable. He has come on the basis of a blood sacrifice. That's the way it must be. And that's the way it was in the religious life of the people of Israel. Mind you, all of those sacrifices, and they offered, thousands, tens of thousands of them over the centuries, all of those sacrifices in themselves could never really deal with sin. They were valuable only in this, that they pointed forward to a sacrifice that one day would be offered. And they find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. And when the Lord Jesus was here, we read in the New Testament, Ephesians 5, for example, says that he offered himself for us, a sacrifice and an offering to God of a sweet-smelling savor. That sacrifice that he offered, it was a voluntary sacrifice. Not like those bulls and goats and what have you in Old Testament times. I mean, they had no choice. They didn't know what they were getting into. They were just driven along against their will, and they were offered. That's not what we have with the Lord Jesus. He gave himself a voluntary sacrifice. Moreover, it was a sacrifice that was vicarious. We sometimes use this word vicarious, and vicarious means something that's done on behalf of the other. And so it says here, doesn't it? He offered himself for us. He offered himself for us. That sacrifice wasn't on his own behalf. He is presenting himself to God, but he's doing it for us. It's on our behalf. He was there as our representative. He was there as our substitute. He was there in our stead. And as a result of his having died as he did and having offered himself to God as he did, there is forgiveness, there is acceptance for us. It was a vicarious sacrifice. And moreover, it was an acceptable sacrifice. Notice it says, he offered himself a sacrifice and an offering to God of a sweet-smelling savor. God was pleased. God accepted that sacrifice. God recognized that here is one who is sinless, here is one who is perfect, here is one who is dedicating himself to me and is giving himself to me and is doing so as the representative of sinful men and women. And God was pleased. God accepted that sacrifice. And because he did so, there is as a result forgiveness and acceptance for us. And so the only way of approach to God was through the gate, one gate, and by way of the brazen altar. I've said it before here that medical science knows no substitute for blood, neither does Christian theology. And so it was necessary for anyone who was approaching God, it was necessary that he come with a sacrifice and that sacrifice be offered there on the burnt altar. Now that was as far as the average Jew ever came. He could only come as far as the brazen altar. The priest, he would go right into the holy place, but as he went about his business, he came to the laver. This is a picture I got of the laver. I'm not sure that the water was in both places as it's shown there. I suspect, I would have thought that the water would just have been in the basin at the top, and there would have been a base there, but I'm not sure that the water would have spilled over the way it's shown in that particular sketch. But whatever, there was this laver. We read about it in Exodus chapter 29. Go with me to Exodus chapter 29, and first of all, at verse 4, this is to do with the consecration of the priests. Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. And then chapter 30, and at verse 17, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze, for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. It was made from bronze. Actually, it's kind of interesting. Do you know how it was made? You know what it was made from? The women brought their bronze mirrors, and they presented that to Moses. And that's how they made this laver. Distinctly tells us that. I think it's in chapter 38. Distinctly tells us that that's how the laver was made. It was made from the bronze mirror, which some of the women there, not all of them, I dare say, but some of them, they brought their bronze mirrors, and that was melted down, and they made this laver. And there it was that Aaron and his sons, the priests, they washed their hands and their feet. I read the verse from chapter 29 because something happened when the priest was consecrated. When a priest was consecrated, he was washed all over. This was something that happened only once. I don't mean that he never had a shower or never bathed after that. But in terms of this official sort of consecration to the Lord, there was this ceremonial washing all over. It only happened once. And we read about it in Exodus chapter 29. Nevertheless, after he has washed himself all over and he has been dedicated to the Lord and he begins to minister as a priest, well, his hands got dirty dealing with those animals. And his feet got dirty on the sandy floor of the tabernacle and of the court, and so his feet and his hands got soiled, and so we're told that he was to come there to the laver, and Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. And so there was a once for all ceremonial washing, the whole person, and then there was a regular coming to the laver in order that he might wash his hands and his feet. That's what the Lord Jesus has in mind in John chapter 13, when you remember he gets up from the table and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. And Peter interrupts. And Peter says, "Not you're washing my feet, Lord?" And he would have prevented the Lord Jesus from washing his feet. And the Lord Jesus said, "Well, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part with me." Well, in that case, Peter says, "Not just my feet, but my hands, my head, my whole person." And the Lord responds and says, "No, you don't need that." He says, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." And he says, "You are clean." In other words, he says to Peter, "You have already been washed all over. You have already been bathed." When a person trusts in the Lord Jesus, that person is cleansed all over, if I can put it that way. There is the application of the Word of God by the Spirit of God. We're born again. There is this, the New Testament refers to, the washing of regeneration. We're born again. And as a result of that, we are cleansed. We're made anew. But even after having experienced that, that's something, by the way, that can never be repeated. It can never be repeated. You know, I can never find myself in a situation where, as a Christian, I get off track and I mess up, and so I decide, well, I better go back and get washed all over again. I can never go back there. I only need to do that once. I trusted in the Lord Jesus. One of the hymns, the last verse of the last hymn we were singing, did talk about this as well, and talked about the fact that we were secure. I don't remember the words, but there was this idea that once we've been washed, that is something that need never be repeated. I'm saved. I don't have to ever get saved again. I'm saved, and I'm saved eternally. I can never be lost. I'm cleansed, and I've been cleansed. I've been washed all over. That is something that happens once, and it need never be repeated. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus says to Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part with me. And he's not saying, well, if you don't let me wash your feet, then sorry, you don't belong to me. You know, I'm excommunicating you. I'm cutting you off. He's not saying that. Can't be saying that. He goes on to say, you're already clean, Peter. You only need to wash your hands and your feet. What he's saying to him is this. He said, if you don't let me wash your feet, then you have no part with me. Our relationship won't be what it could be. In fact, our relationship will be strained. There will be a barrier in terms of your enjoying fellowship with me, and in terms of your appreciating who I am and enjoying my love and my peace, and in terms of your being involved in effective service for me. Things won't be the way they could be, Peter, unless you let me wash your feet. If you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part with me. And it's true in our lives, isn't it? It's true in our lives as believers. Yeah, we've had this once for all washing. We've trusted in the Lord Jesus. We're forgiven. We're accepted. Nevertheless, the reality is that as we go around in this world, we get defiled. There are things that come into our lives, things that we see, things that we hear, things that we do. And the result is that there is a measure of defilement and uncleanness. Our hands get dirty, our feet get dirty. And there needs to be the application of the Word of God by the Spirit of God that cleanses us from that uncleanness. We don't need to be washed all over again. No. That happened once. But John says in his letter, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, to go on cleansing us from all uncleanness. And so that's something that the priest had to do then. In preparation for the work that he was involved in, whether at the altar, the brazen altar, or whether he went into the holy place, it was necessary that he be clean. And so it is with us as believers in the Lord Jesus. If we're going to be involved in service for the Lord, then we need to be clean. There needs to be the constant application of God's Word. We need to be into the Word of God. I hope we all are. I hope we're reading the Word of God every day. I hope we're meditating on the Word of God every day. Because the Word of God has this effect that it exposes us, right? It reveals to us, hey, this isn't really something you're doing, and maybe you should. And it exposes us, it confronts us, it challenges us, it cleanses us, right? Gives us the confidence, the assurance that we belong to the Lord Jesus, gives us an understanding and an appreciation of the Lord Jesus so that we worship Him as we should and we love Him and we serve Him. And so there needs to be constantly a coming to and an acceptance of the Word of God in order that we might be clean and that we might be the kind of servants that the Lord would have us be. Now, I know that's been very quick, and some of you may be feeling that was too much. I hope it gives you a feeling for the tabernacle and for the fact that there are lessons here. There are valuable lessons here. There is instruction that applies to us. 2016. This happened 2,000 years approximately before the Lord Jesus Christ came. And here we are, 2016 AD, and still applies. There are lessons here for us. And I trust that we understand that. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the pictures that we have in your word. And that you and your wisdom and in your understanding, you've given us these pictures so that we can learn. And we thank you that we've had an opportunity even this morning to look at one of these pictures. And we pray that we might really understand that there are truths here that are precious and meaningful. Help us to meditate upon them and help us to appreciate as we do that more of our Savior and more of the salvation that is ours and what we have been introduced to in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this time together and pray your blessing upon what we have read and said. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.